Babylon has fallen.
Today's reading is from Revelation 17, verse 1, to chapter 19, verse 10. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great whore who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the inhabitants of the earth have become drunk." So he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup of abominations and the impurities of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a name, a mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of whores and of earth's abominations. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly amazed. But the angel said to me, "Why are you so amazed? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to ascend from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will be amazed when they see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Also, they are seven kings, of whom five have fallen, one is living, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings, who have not yet received a kingdom, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are united in yielding their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And he said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the whore is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the whore. They will make her desolate and naked. They will devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by agreeing to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul and hateful bird, a haunt of every foul and hateful beast. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you do not take part in her sins, and so that you do not share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she herself has rendered, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double drop for her in the cup she'd mixed, as she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so give her a like measure of torment and grief. Since in her heart she says, 'I rule as a queen, I am no widow, and I will never see grief.' Therefore her plagues will come in a single day, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet, all kinds of scented wood, all articles of ivory, all articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, choice flour and wheat,
cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, slaves and human lives. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your dainties and your splendor are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, the great city, clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in 1 hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafarers, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "With such violence, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and minstrels and of flutists and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And an artisan of any trade will be found in you no more. And the sound of the millstone will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the magnates of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in you was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slaughtered on earth. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great whore who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they said, "Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and all who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your comrades who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy."
Thank you, Ajay. Well done. It's a long reading, that one. One of the things that Babylon does in the Bible is it falls. It just keeps falling. It starts with the Tower of Babel, which, of course, is the origin of Babylon. Which falls down when it's built too high. And then later, there is the destruction of the great city of Babylon. It's reported in Isaiah. In Isaiah 21, there's a prophetic image of a man driving a team of horses, and he's going along at a great rate. And as he stands in his chariot, he's shouting out, "Babylon has fallen, and all the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground." And the city of Babylon did fall, and it remains an empty place to this very day. Images of catastrophic collapse of human-made structures and even of whole cities have captured popular imagination in recent years. There was, of course, the actual event of the collapse of the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center 18 years ago. But also, there have been a series of Hollywood films and TV series which have exploited this theme of a catastrophic destruction. There is White House Down, about an attack on the White House. Olympus has fallen, same idea. London has fallen, a kind of escalation of of Olympus has fallen. And a sequence is Angel has fallen, which is just out in a few weeks. I'm not itching to go and see it, but there it is. And there's a whole host of films and box sets that you can watch on Netflix and all the other different ways people watch TV these days that are all about the collapse of cities, about the end of societies. And there's lots of apocalyptic films and also series talking about what happens after the disaster. And I'm not even going to go into all the zombie films and series as well. And this raises a really interesting question. That's an important moral and ethical question, philosophical question too, for us in our society at this particular time in history. And that is, why is there such a fascination with destruction and collapse and death at this particular point of history? Why are zombie films so popular, for example? Now, I think these entertainments, because that's what they are, they're designed to comfort and divert us, these entertainments, they scratch a very particular itch of the modern soul. And the itch is the fear or anxiety caused by materialism or a materialistic view of the world. This is the fear that we're nothing more than collections of carbon and other atoms. I think there's even a series called Altered Carbon, where someone is downloaded into another body. And it's interesting that for all humankind's brilliant achievements, in the end, it seems most people are believing or forced to believe, or they have seem to have no choice but to believe, that all that awaits them in the end is death and dispersal of their carbon. As the preacher of the book of Ecclesiastes puts it, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. If we individually face destruction and the obliteration of ourselves, the ending of sound for our ears, the end of taste on our lips, the end of warm touch and desire for our bodies, then where does that leave the great structures, the scientific achievements, the great cities of the 21st century? We will all have to leave them either to our descendants or to others, to strangers who we don't know. But if we just take a very individual view of what it means to be a human being, the fact is that we will be gone and there'll be nothing left of us. And this sense that that's all we are, just a collection of atoms, it leads to a kind of despair. Because what is the point of life if that's all that we are and that's all that there is? Woven also into many of these entertainments that scratch that itch of materialism or the materialistic worldview is the question of evil. In an apocalyptic collapse of civilization, how far would evil go? What is the beast within capable of if it's unleashed and things start falling apart? And so through all these entertainments, we scratch and scratch away at the itch of materialism and at the ever-annoying, also troubling itch of the problem of evil. And we distract ourselves momentarily, but we seem to achieve no lasting relief. It was really interesting in the first centuries when Christians were faced with the dominance of the circus, the Colosseum, as a means of entertainment, which was basically watching people being killed. And Tertullian wrote a whole book on spectacles, he calls it, on spectacles. And he explores the ethics, the morality of watching people do things that would be wrong for you to do as a form of entertainment. There's a lot of lessons, I think, of Tertullian's writings for us today, because in a kind of virtual reality, we've explored all sorts of evil with our eyes and our minds and our ears. Well, I think this is a lot of distraction from the deeper problem. Now, the good news for us, I mean, particularly for us here at Oak Tree, is that the book of Revelation is drawing towards its ending. and it's good news because as we've been pulling back the veil of evil on the world and we see the horror that is underneath it, the heavenly city is now beginning to come into view for us. We're drawing closer to the end of all things, to the New Jerusalem. And that's going to be encouraging for us as we go through in this series. But it's also good news for the world as well, even though very often people don't know it. But before we get to the New Jerusalem, today we have one more terror to confront. We've encountered the dragon Satan. We have encountered the beast from the sea, which represents the power of evil empires. We've encountered the beast from the land, which represented the power of false religion. And today we're encountering Babylon, a symbol of the corrupt and corrupting city. And it's important to remember that these images in the book of Revelation are presented to the seven churches to which they're addressed, standing for seven cities, seven churches, standing for all churches and all cities. They're presented to encourage us, to comfort us, and to strengthen us as the church. They're not exercises in lurid entertainment, like the apocalyptic films that are so popular today. And they're not also pessimistic agonies of despair. They're rather encounters with the truth, frank acknowledgements of what goes on underneath the veil, the reality of evil. I actually believe that a Christian who is firm in their faith and has the hope of the Lord and understands history has perhaps a greater power than many people to engage with the reality of evil and to be truthful about it. Because if you don't have hope and you're not grounded in peace and in the truth, how can you ever engage with evil? Instead, you engage with all sorts of denial strategies or distractions to keep you from having to look at it and really understand what it means. So we're going to dive into the text, and I'll just give you a bit of an overview of the text and then ask what do we make of this for ourselves. And just as we start, it begins in the first few verses with the image of what it's called the great prostitute sitting over the waters. And I want to point out, because this is a female image used in a very derogatory way, that there are different images of female images in the book of Revelation, some positive and this one negative. So a positive one is the woman who represents the church or the people of God who gives birth to the king, to the Messiah. And there's also the image of the bride of the Lamb, again, which is the people of God. But this one is a negative image. And this woman sitting over the waters stands for what Revelation calls Babylon, which is itself a symbol for the great intoxicating city. The Bible, you will have noticed, begins in a garden, but it ends in a city, the New Jerusalem. But here we're dealing with the all-too-worldly city, which is a kind of counterfeit of the heavenly city of the New Jerusalem. Actually, you see in the Bible, and it's very clear in the book of Revelation, that often Satan tries to copy the things of God in order to create his counterfeits. So we have one of the beasts that looked as though it had died and then had come to life again, mimicking mocking in a way the lamb that was slain. So this city Babylon that's mentioned here, this woman also who's identified as Babylon, I don't think it refers to a single city. In fact, Babylon's been a wasteland for thousands of years. But it refers, I think, to the city in general, the evil city in general. There are some specific suggestions that it's linked up in the minds of the readers to Rome, because it refers to seven hills in verse 9. And Rome actually was built on seven hills, and that was very famous. In fact, there was a festival, the Seven Hills Festival in Rome every year, because it was so well known that that was the nature of Rome. So there is a sense that looming behind this text is Rome, which was not just a great and evil city, but also controlled the world. They controlled vast areas of territory, kingdoms, as it says here in the story, these kingdoms, the horns represented, that were subject to this city. Now, this woman, who is a figure at the beginning of chapter 17, is over the waters, which we're told represent the nations, and she somehow influences them, controls them from this city, influences them. And then the imagery shifts to another location where she's sitting on what's called a blasphemous beast, which has blasphemous symbols over it. And she's dressed in absolutely gorgeous clothes. She looks absolutely fantastic. But it says she's drunk with the blood of the saints. It's a very disturbing image. And her name, we're told, is Babylon, who is the mother of other cities as well. She's the kind of city of cities, the great doomed city of the Old Testament and the mother of doomed cities. So the reference is, I think, not just to one metropolis, but to cities in general. So this woman riding the beast partners with various rulers, with kings. Seven or ten are mentioned, which are both complete numbers, so all of the kings, if you like. And they conspire together to this one purpose, which is to make war against the Lamb of God, but they can't overcome the Lamb. Ultimately, in verse 16 of chapter 17, we learn that the great city will be destroyed. In fact, it will be devoured by the kings and the kingdoms that it had controlled. Satan, you see, destroys those whom he uses. He uses, then abuses, then destroys. And Another perspective is that God, in a way, uses the beast to destroy the works of the beast. And then in chapter 18, we hear from three voices, three commentaries on what's happening. The first is the voice of an angel speaking doom over Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And the next voice is actually the voice of God. And this voice speaks to the people of God. And it gives the people of God a framework for understanding what's happening, because Babylon is falling, the great city is falling. How will the people of God respond? And the voice of God says, come out of her, my people, so that you won't share in her sin. So separate yourself from the sin of the city, the violence and the abuse of the city, so that you don't partake in its plagues, because her sins, God says, are piled up to heaven and judgment is coming upon her. And she's receiving the torture and the grief as much as the glory and the luxury that she gave herself at the expense of others. And she is being consumed and being judged. So that's the second verse, voice that speaks. It's a voice explaining to the believers what's happening to the city. And then the third voice is the voices of the peoples of the earth, the kings, the merchants, the ship's captains and others. And they are weeping and lamenting. They're absolutely horrified because this city that they'd relied on for their wealth and their success, their place in life, is being decimated before their eyes, and it's horrifying them because they're thinking, will I be next? How will I live? How will I survive? How can I flourish if this great city that I have drawn upon and used its corruption for my own benefit, how will I be able to survive without that city? And then at the end of chapter 18, the angel explains that the city has been destroyed. It's come under great judgment because it has a great hostility to the truth. It was because in her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints, and all have been killed on the earth. So the city has hated the truth that the prophets have been speaking, and it has taken its vengeance upon them. It's rejected them, and also it has killed many people. So it is the city will be destroyed because of its absolute violence. And then in chapter 19, I gave you a little bit of that to lift your spirits after all that. And that speaks about the victory of the Lamb that is coming. And in fact, we'll come back to this chapter and this passage in chapter 19 next week. It's interesting, this theme of hostility, that this city is hostile to the saints. One of the things I discovered as I was preparing for the course on deliverance in Taiwan that I gave a few weeks ago was that the early church fathers, the writers, the theologians of the early church, reflected at times on the question of why do they hate us? Why do the Roman authorities persecute Christians so bitterly? And they hardly know us, they said. You know, they don't even know who we are, but yet they think we should be killed. And his explanation was that the reason why Christians were being persecuted is they were refusing to worship the gods of Rome and refusing to bow down, including the emperor as a god. And the problem is those gods, in fact, were demons, which could be easily proved by finding someone who said they were being led by or inspired by a god, and the demon would be commanded to acknowledge that it was a demon. And they refused to worship these demons, and his theory was that the demons, working through those who were worshipping them, inspired hostility and hatred against the church, because the demons knew what they were up against. And so they inspired the civic authorities to have this hostility towards the church. It's really interesting reflections on how Christians were making sense of the hostility that they experienced at that time. Well, how do we apply these images to our situation as people living in one of the great cities of the world? And it is a great city. It's a dynamic, vibrant place with lots of pleasures and things to enjoy. People say it's a very livable city, a beautiful city, city of gardens, a city of interesting cultured people, all sorts of diversity here. But perhaps it's also a wicked, corrupt and damaging city. Is that the case? I think actually both are true. There is beauty in the city of Melbourne, but there's also horror and darkness as well. It's estimated that 2,000 people are trafficked for sex into Australia every year, from countries like Korea and Thailand and China. Often they're lured with promises of employment. One young girl barely out of her teens was told that she could work in a karaoke bar and sing and get a job and earn some money. But no sooner had she arrived than she was stuck in a hotel, in an apartment with five other women, and told she had a debt of $8,000, which she had to pay off through sex. And as months went by and year went by, she found that there were always more charges and it was never possible for her to pay it off. And she was trapped until she managed to escape. 2,000 people a year are sold. Let's say 1,000 of them are in Melbourne. Sold for sex. I mean, their lives are sold. And they're bought into this country. And what happens to them? 1,000, another 1,000, another 1,000. What are we doing about this? How are we respond to this challenge? We are a city which buys and sells people for sex. If you want to buy someone in this city, you can. So is Melbourne beautiful, cultured, lovely, a great place to live? Or is it a place, if you take off the veil, where there's great evil? And not just this as well. There are other things that one could speak about. We have abortion here up to 40 weeks. People have different views about it, but my understanding is that it's killing a human being, and hundreds of thousands of unborn have lost their lives in this state. Is this a state of joy and beauty, or is it a state of death? These are good questions to ask. How can we even live with the contradictions around that question? How can we process what it means to live in this city? And how do we respond to these sorts of issues? In Jeremiah 19, the exiles are told to seek the prosperity of the city to which I've sent you. And they're told to do what they can to help the city be good, a good place for people to live. Don't abandon the city. And I think that's a positive mandate that applies to us. We should be involved in politics. We should support people who lead. We should be involved in helping making our city a safer place, a healthier place. We should get engaged in setting captives free and working for the well-being of our society. But there's also a warning in the book of Revelation that cities, by their very nature, built as they are on commerce and on the satisfaction of human pleasure, that they can easily also be places where a fierce hatred can be developed for the truth, a hatred against the truth. And not all things that come out of commerce are good. Sometimes people buy and sell pleasures which cause great destruction and hurt for other people. Not all things that come out of the great big business of a city lead to righteousness and peace. And I think if there's any evil in the world, you'll find it concentrated in the great cities of the world. So the issue is not just what should I think of my city and how I should place myself in it, but there's another issue too, which is faced by many Christians around the world, is how do I make sense of my world if my city turns against me, as was the experience of early Christians? And is the experience of many Christians around the world today. And there are some signs in the West that this is a trend in the West as well, that there's a hostility to people of faith. And some people say, well, there's a hostility to Christians because Christians show bad characteristics, because they're intolerant or they're this or they're that. And sometimes they can be. But I think part of the message of the book of Revelation is that there's a deeper hostility. There's a hostility to the Lamb of God. That's what the early Christians spoke about when they experienced the wrath of Rome against their refusal to worship these demonic gods that they were being presented with. There's a deeper reality to that hostility. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan wrote about a city that was placed just before the heavenly city, and it was called the City of Vanity. And in the City of Vanity, there was a fair, Vanity Fair, the Fair of Vanity. And it was a non-stop fair. It wasn't just once a day. It wasn't just a market day. It was just all the time. I think it was probably 24/7. And we read that Faithful and Pilgrim encountered this city, and they had to pass through it on their way to the heavenly, the New Jerusalem. And as they were walking through, they really stood out. They weren't like the people in the rest of the city, and they were asked what they were there to buy, because they could buy anything. John Bunyan explains you could buy human beings, you can buy husbands and wives and cities and countries and pleasures and whatever you liked in Vanity Fair. And they said, oh, we want to buy the truth. And at that, a riot broke out, and they were arrested and thrown into a cage and beaten, and they were hauled before a court. And they were found guilty of disrupting the commerce of the city. Faithful gave a very bold witness to his faith, and he was tortured to death and burnt And Christian was released and much chastened. He went on his way towards the city. Actually, at the time when John Bunyan was writing, it was quite popular to have entertainments that mocked Puritans, of which John Bunyan was one, Christians really. And so you had plays and satires and songs and so on making fun of Puritans. And he was himself someone who experienced the hostility of the state. He was in jail for many years because he dared to hold a worship service or a meeting of prayer that wasn't in a state-registered church. And this story of Vanity Fair and the kind of depictions of Babylon in the book of Revelation, they raise questions for me about how we find our identity, particularly in relation to the city, and how we think of ourselves as people of the city. Many years ago, my grandmother Lillian lived in Reed in Canberra, and actually it was just a block away from where I lived when I was going to high school. And we were there just behind St. John's Church in Reed, and around St. John's Church, which was built well before Canberra, there are all these gravestones. And my grandmother used to walk in the cemetery, and sometimes she came upon a particular grave. It was the grave of Sarah Webb, who died at the age of 33 in 1845. And the inscription on her grave reads, from Hebrews 13:14, "For here we have no lasting city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." By which was meant not Canberra, the physical city that was to come, although it's often called the prophetic tombstone, but she was referring to the New Jerusalem, the city, the real city of her identity. And it's actually a beautiful testimony to someone's faith, looking for a lasting city that is to come. We do live in Melbourne. It has many beautiful things about it, but it's not our home. It's not really our home. It's a temporary place that we're in. Our home is the New Jerusalem, the real city, of which this is a kind of a facsimile, a copy, but a very poor one, with all its evils and problems as well. And it's really important to understand that, where our identity lies. One of the reasons why we're doing this series on the book of Revelations is I'd like to equip us as Christians to be resilient, to be bold, even in the face of evil, even in the face of rejection, and perhaps of a state that might become hostile or a society that might become hostile. We need to actually be robust and understand the nature of evil, how it works, and also the nature of history and where we find ourselves in history. Because one of the great risks for the Western church is a kind of comfortableness where we just kind of see worship and our church identity as yet another positive thing in our lovely lifestyles. But that's not what the Bible calls us to. It calls us to a robust, vigorous identity as people who have been saved by Jesus Christ and have a trajectory and a purpose that is not just limited to this life. Because when we're gone and the carbon is dispersed and our assets are dispersed, the question is, where will you be found? Will you be found in the New Jerusalem? Is that your identity now? Is that where you see yourself and who you see yourself? Because if you understand that, if you understand who you are now and where you're heading and who you're called to be, then no matter what comes against you, whatever persecution or disruption or hatred or whatever around you, you will be able to hold your ground because you'll know who you are in Christ. And you won't be surprised when things rise up or your workplace becomes toxic or people disappoint you or you have disasters or other things that might rattle you, because you have a security in yourself, because you know who you are. You know what your identity is. This book of Revelation is provided as a discipleship resource for Christians facing difficulties and facing difficult times. And I really encourage you, as we move into these next chapters that bring joy and praise and worship and we focus on God's purposes, to claim the identity that Revelation is offering to you of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the vision of the New Jerusalem that we are going to encounter in the book of Revelation in these chapters ahead. Thank you for the veil being lifted off the world in the book of Revelation. Give us the courage and the moral clarity to hold our ground in this world, to know who we are, and to be unafraid and unashamed to declare the truth in a world that's not always very comfortable with it and often hates the truth. Lord, give us the courage to be people of the truth and to be passionate worshippers and followers of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to